Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And summoning all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and so it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Well, we now come to the passage of the text of Matthew that has been foundational to countless Christmas sermons down through the ages. This is not wrong. The birth narrative texts do serve devotionally in the sense of bringing our sensibilities about the incarnation of Christ, what we call Christmas, from the basis of a biblical text. However, a devotional reading of Scripture is not an exposition of Scripture. One must ask the question of this text first: what is the author's intended meaning of the text? And second, what is the author intending to do with the text? What does he mean to affect in us, in the lives of those who read these words? In other words, Matthew's intention for the text has to be foremost in our understanding of it. Matthew was not including in his gospel this text so that subsequent generations of Christians might have a Christmas text from which to preach on Christmas Sunday. Again, it's not illegitimate to deliver devotional thoughts from this text to kind of coincide with a service intending to focus on the events surrounding the birth of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But what was Matthew intending to communicate here? He is intending to show us that what he has promised, what God has promised in Jesus, the Messiah King, will come to pass. He's trying to build confidence in us that this one who was seen in the genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the royal line of Jesus, the one who was born miraculously through the virgin birth and God with us, this same one is now going to be affirmed by these events that we read of in this passage. Often God's people, Mark mentioned it in his prayer this morning. Many times God's people lack faith and confidence that everything God has promised is going to come to pass. Everything that God has promised. Sometimes we get waylaid, we get our eyes off the ball, so to speak, and we begin to wonder, we begin to doubt, is Jesus really coming back, Lord, because it's been so long, right? Is he really going to come back? Is heaven real, Lord? This wonderful, blissful, perfect existence that you tell us about, is this real? What if we've misread it, Lord? What if we haven't understood it correctly? Are we really forgiven forever? and eternally secure with you? It just doesn't seem like it, given my failures in the Christian life. Well, none of Matthew's readers then or now have such perfect faith that we simply need no further corroboration. God, in his infinite plan and mercy, however, does give us much evidence that what Matthew is saying of him is indeed the case, because none of us has perfect faith. It is often infected with doubt and uncertainty. And so Matthew doesn't just say, hey, listen, you know this royal king I'm telling you about, and this one who was born in this miraculous way, just take my word for it. Just believe me, right? I have a struggle to preach any message in which I'm not connecting Scripture to the point that I'm making. You'll find that in my outline or whatever, I'm always putting verses behind. This is where this point is coming from. Why? Because I want to show you that it's not my evaluation, it's not my private interpretation necessarily, although that goes into it. But this is Scripture. This is truth. Matthew is not just saying to this Jewish audience to who he is writing, listen, just trust me on this, all right? Now let's get to the life of Jesus. No, he's taking a couple chapters here to make the point, to give us the affirmation that this is really going to happen. And let me show you how I did this, Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience and to us today. Let me show you how God affirmed this. This is what happened. Well, in this passage, we're going to see several sovereign actions leading to the affirmation of this King Jesus. So how does he do it? First of all, look at God sending the wise men in verses 1 through 6. God sending the wise men. These intriguing characters in the narrative are the Magi. It comes from the Greek word magoi. They came from the east, that is, east of Palestine, because they recognized this new thing in the heavens, which they called a star, that appeared. Who were these wise men? First of all, we need to reject some of the traditions about them that kind of arose during the Middle Ages. For instance, we do not know that they were only three in number. We do not know their names. And they were not kings. What kind of blows a hole in the classic hymn, We Three Kings, right, of Orient are. So who were they? Well, these magi were thought to be descendants of the Medo-Persian astrologers from around 700 BC. This group first appears at that time as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. And the name Magi soon came to be associated solely with this hereditary priesthood within that particular tribe. They became skilled in astrology and astronomy, which were kind of closely connected in those days. But they were the intelligentsia of their day. They became known, therefore, as wise men. In Daniel, they were among the highest-ranking officials in Babylon. But they could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream when Daniel could. Because the nation of Judah had gone into captivity in Babylon around 586 B.C., after the time that they were repatriated to Israel, a Jewish contingency remained in Babylon, even after the 42,000 some exiles went back to the land. And much of the Jewish teaching and tradition was kind of interjected and picked up by the culture, and especially those who were the intelligentsia, because they liked to study these things. They liked to understand what other cultures taught and what their expectations were and so on and so forth. For example, had not the prophet Balaam said, and Moses recorded, that, quote, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter or ruler shall rise out of Israel, Numbers 24:17. Had not Isaiah taught that the nations would be drawn to Messiah's light, Isaiah 60:3. Well, these were concepts that would not have been unfamiliar to these magi. By the time of Jesus' birth, the magi had been well-versed and strongly influenced by Judaism and quite possibly the prophetic writings. They were fully expecting this scepter bearer or this ruler, metaphorically called a star, that rises out of Jacob. It is no wonder then that when a literal star-like thing appeared to certain of these magi who were expecting this king to rise out of Jacob, well, they determined to follow its leading. Well, these wise men had long heard about Israel's king coming under the sign of a special star, one that would one day appear. And when they saw that star appear, man, they were off. They were captivated by the fact that it seemed to lead them toward Palestine, the land of the Jews. Well, much speculation has gone into what this star was. Was it an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn, which astronomers tell us would have happened about 7 BC. Now, that's a little early for the birth of Christ, but not an impossible date, right? Was it a comet? Was it some other heavenly body? Did it appear intermittently? Did it lead the wise men? Did it appear, alerting them to the fulfillment of the prophecy, which then motivated them toward Jacob, and then disappear? So from their starting point to getting to Jerusalem, they didn't know what to do other than go to Jerusalem, where is the capital of the Jewish people. We will find answers there. And then once there, it reappeared. Well, that seems to be the case in verses 9 and 10. But these are questions that we can't answer with certainty. But I favor the explanation that the star was a manifestation of the light of God or the glory of God that could be seen only by the Magi. It arose in the east, motivating them upon their journey. Then it reappeared after their meeting with Herod. But whatever it was called a star in Matthew 2, and obviously was connected to the fulfillment of Numbers 24. And the Magi said it was his star. It was a specific star. We have seen his star. Well, these Magi come to Jerusalem, believing that if anyone could inform them as to the location of this child, they would find them there. So they began asking around. And word gets to Herod, the king, that these wise men from the east have come seeking the prophesied king. Now, this was of great concern to Herod. History reveals that he was a very paranoid king. And any whiff of a plot to overthrow him and his kingship was met with severity. For instance, he became suspicious of his favorite wife, Mariamne, and she wasn't his favorite wife for long because he had her killed. He had two of his own sons killed because he feared they were conspiring to take his throne. This led the emperor Caesar Augustus to say, It is better to be Herod's pig than his son. One can only imagine the angst this news caused Herod, that there was a child born king of the Jews. Well, Herod then calls Israel's religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. These religious scholars tell him that it would be in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, this leads to a second sovereign action that we see God taking here. It is the scheme of Herod to kill the king, verses 7 and 8. Now, at this point, one might ask, why did God sovereignly superintend this episode in the context of the birth narrative of Jesus? If indeed this is going to lead to the peril of the newborn king, why not just skip the whole Magi thing and keep Jesus safe that way? Well, there are several reasons I think that we can pinpoint that would answer that question. The first is this: to affirm the genuine threat the child was to all other kings. The kingship of Jesus is a threat not only to Herod, but to every other sovereign who ever sat on a throne or in a position of authority. If he is the true king, then there are no other kings. Jesus is a threat to any authority outside of what God has ordained. His kingship rises above all authorities and all powers. And this episode is shown, I think, to show that Christ is a threat to all that authority and all that power represented through King Herod. Secondly, to affirm the promised one would be a blessing to all nations, as per the Abrahamic covenant. The promised one of that covenant is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. From the beginning, God has intended to bring the Gentiles to himself. He never had an exclusively Jewish gospel. We misunderstand the Old Testament to think that God was unconcerned with the nations and that the gospel did not have anything to do with them until later on in the New Testament. The gospel preached to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, according to Paul in Galatians, always included the Gentiles who would believe. So here the Magi are the first Gentile representatives who will come to worship the king. It's interesting here that it was the Magi who came from the east. It wasn't goat herders. Nothing wrong with goat herders, right? But it wasn't tradesmen. Nothing wrong with tradesmen. But it was the intelligentsia. It was the wisdom of the world that came and recognized this kingship, recognized this authority, recognized the awesomeness of this child. These were the first Gentile representatives, if you will, who came and recognized Jesus as the king. Well, the third reason is to prove to the Jews to whom Matthew was writing, right, that what God has determined to happen will happen in spite of many dangers, toils, and fears. Those in the first century reading this text, years after now these events had taken place, decades after these events had taken place, and then for everyone since, down through the last two millennia, would need the same faith-building affirmations that God sovereignly decrees to do something and it is done. Whether it is preserving the life of this baby so that he could grow up and live a perfect life and provide a perfect sacrifice for his sins, or if it's preserving us through the dangers and perils of our lives. Here's the fourth reason. Ultimately, to fulfill prophecy, as we will see several times in the balance of this text. The fulfillment of prophecy surrounding the birth of Christ and early life of Jesus is placed prominently in this text. In doing so, God affirms his word, leading Matthew's target audience, the Jews, to a supreme confidence in the word he has spoken. Matthew is systematically building confidence in his readers, confidence in both God and his word through this narrative. So, here's what happens. Herod calls the Magi before him, these who are asking around Jerusalem about this king and where he's supposed to be born. He calls them before him for two purposes. First of all, he wanted to know the time frame pertaining to the birth. He asks them, when did the star first appear? In verse 7. Now, this is going to come into play when Herod decides at what age all the infants should be killed according to his plan of infanticide in verse 16. It would be, he would set the time, quote, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. But the second purpose was to direct them to Bethlehem, as the chief priests and scribes had instructed in verse 8. Having gotten the best information possible, Herod now relays the information to the wise men, and he assures them that he too wants to worship him. So you go and you find him and you come back and tell me where he is so that I too can worship him. Now this leads to the third sovereign action, leading to the affirmation of this child as the anointed king. The reappearance of the star, directing them to the child, verses 9 through 12. When the wise men left Herod's presence, they went out to continue their journey and rejoiced to see the star reappear for them. This seems to indicate that the star they saw while they were in the east had somehow not been the day-by-day guide, but that it started them on their journey. They got to their journey, and when they got the information, they went out and they saw the star again, and it directed them to where Jesus was. I want you to notice that in verse 11, says they went into the house, coupled with the two-year time frame Herod had established to try to encompass the age bracket into which the child must have fallen. This leads us to understand that the wise men were not present on the actual night of his birth, and perhaps not until as much as 2 years later. The Magi do not find him in a detached stable where you might find a manger or a feeding trough into which Jesus was laid when he was first born. No, they were found in a house. Now, the biblical birth narrative never mentions a stable on the night of Jesus' birth. It was probably, what this probably was a private home in which the upper level of the home would house the family, and there would be a lower ground level where the stock or the animals, a cow or a horse or a sheep or goats, might be found. You say, wouldn't that smell? Yeah. But you know, the fact of the matter is, we become nose blind, right, to the smells around us. I don't smell myself because I'm around myself all the time, right? So if I smell badly, I don't smell myself. We get accustomed to that. But this was a common situation in that time where you look, if you lived in a city, particularly if you lived in a city, you had to live somewhere and you had to keep your stock somewhere. There's certain animals that you needed. And so this arrangement was very common in that day. There would then be a manger in the bottom of that house, it would be a place where they laid Jesus. Well, by the time of the Magi's visit, the family had secured a house. Jesus at this time, don't want to be dogmatic here, but might have been a toddler. I know this shoots holes in countless millions of crash scenes by not having the wise men there. I understand that. But we can take solace in the fact that they might not have been there on the birth night, but they are rolled into the birth narrative. So don't throw away your crushes just yet. But be that as it may, they go into the house and ascertain that the child in the house is the one they're seeking. How did they ascertain this? Well, first, somehow the star indicated the very house. Now, did a shaft of light from the star shine down on the specific house? We don't know. Was it at night? Perhaps, but not necessarily so. If the star was a manifestation of the divine light, as I have suggested, they would not need it to be nighttime for them to be able to see it. This was, after all, a supernatural event, so these men could be supernaturally directed. Well, this was another sovereign affirmation of this child, this particular Jesus, who was the king. But then there's a fourth sovereign action that takes place, and that is the homage of the Magi in verse 11. The place over which the star settled, verse 9, turns out to be a house. And when they go into the house, they find this child. But how did they know this child found in the house was the child that was the king? Look, you may not have thought of this, and I'm not saying this is only a possibility, but if there was a two-year span, Mary might have had another child by that time. I mean, it's possible. We know, ultimately, Jesus had brothers, right? And so, how did they know it was this child? Was there a halo of light around him, as the Renaissance painters, showed him? Was there a halo? No. Doubtless the parents, they said what they were there for. We're here because we're seeking the king. We saw his star, and we have come to pay honor to him. And his parents would say, well, let me tell you about this kid. Let me tell you how he was conceived. Let me tell you what the angels said to us and all of these things, and they recognized him that way. It wasn't because he was this blue-eyed, beautiful child. He looked like any other Hebrew child, doubtless. But when they ascertained that this was the child, they came and they honored him with gold, with frankincense and myrrh. They bow down and they worship him. Now, does this mean that this was an act of faith that constituted their salvation and justification before God? I'm not sure that we can go that far, because the word really means here to honor. It means homage. After all, they were looking for a king. They weren't looking for a god. But on the other hand, Matthew may be using the term worship in a more deific way for the sake of his readers, in order to underscore the nature of the child. Be that as it may, they offer gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, again, too much can be made of the nature of the gifts through allegorizing. The gold stands for this. The myrrh stands for this. The frankincense stands for something else. And there's simply no authority for that in the text. So what is the significance of these gifts to the narrative? Well, such gifts would be warranted in any case of a foreign dignitary visiting a royal personage. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon? What did she bring? She brought gifts. That was a normal thing to do when you were coming to visit and honor a royal personage. That's what the Magi are doing here. Here, what we have is the wisdom of the world in the form of these Magi giving gifts to this child born king of the Jews, recognizing his royal nature. This is what is significant in Matthew's sharing of this with us. Matthew is intent on affirming this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah King, the one prophesied of old. The homage paid by the visiting dignitaries was testament to this. Now, upon completing their intended purpose of finding and paying homage to the new King of the Jews, the Magi were apparently happy to be on their way home. But as they were about to depart, they were warned in a dream, sovereign action of God. They were warned in a dream not to go back and report to Herod. We are not told if only one of the Magi or all of the Magi had the dream, but it was affirmed to them that they should not return to Herod, and so they did not. Well, apart from this sovereign intervention of God, would the Magi have gone back to Herod and reported? There would be no reason not to. He seemed to be very friendly to them. He seemed to want to go worship him just like they. Certainly, all things being equal, they would have gone back and they would have reported to Herod, but God sovereignly intervenes. Why does he do that? He's affirming Jesus as the king, and his sovereign actions will bring about what he has determined. Well, this is what Matthew was saying. But what was he doing with what he was saying? What did he want to impart to the readers in terms of the significance of this section of Scripture? Let me draw 2 points. Not the only 2 points that can be drawn, but let me draw 2 points. First, this Jesus would come to save his people from their sin. Chapter 1, verse 21. This Jesus who did this, who came for this person, for this purpose, is not only a Savior, but he's a King. Now, when you think about it, a Savior is non-authoritative, but a King is ultimately authoritative. In our television landscape today and for many, many years, the genre of rescue, right, has been very prominent. Numbers and numbers of stories, you know, or television programs relate the story, whether you're firemen or paramedics or whether you're doctors or whether you're policemen, whatever the case may be, the rescue of people, the delivering of people is shown again and again and again. We like that theme, obviously. The television executives know that this is good for an audience, right? And so we can get an audience if we show people being rescued because everybody likes a rescue. Everybody wants to be rescued, right? But in those programs, the one who rescues you, you may be grateful to that individual, but he doesn't tell you then who to marry. He doesn't have the authority to tell you where you're supposed to live or what kind of ethics you're supposed to have. A savior, a rescuer, doesn't in and of itself have that ability. Only as you connect the fact that this rescuer is a king. He is authoritative over you. He does get to tell you who to marry. He does get to tell you what ethics you are to live by. He does tell you how you are supposed to relate to him as servant, bond servant, slave even, if you will. So there are a lot of Christian people today who love to be rescued. They want to be rescued, but they're not so sure they want a king. They're not so sure they want that authority coupled together with that saviorhood. Let me just be rescued. Let me just have a savior. I don't know that I need a king. I kind of like being king, right? Well, this narrative shows us that not only does this Jesus come to save you from your sin, he comes to rule over you. He's your king. He's not just some fireman who got you out of the fire and saved your temporal life. Oh, no, no, no. He's a king. He demands your obeisance. He demands your worship. He demands your life. And because he's king, he has that authority to do that. Now, we know we can never, at least theologically, separate his saviorhood from his kingship. But I'm saying that that's the flaw that we have. That's the problem that we have. We tend to separate those things. And it's detrimental to his glory. And it's detrimental to our good. So, that's the first point that I think is helpful for us to understand here. That he's not just a savior, he's a king. And oh, by the way, he's a good king. He's a great king. I mean, he is compassionate, and he is omnicompetent, and he is wise. He is a king who is also a shepherd, gentle and kind. In verse 6, look at verse 6. Matthew puts together Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. While Micah identifies Bethlehem as the place where the ruler will be born, it says nothing of shepherding. It doesn't say anything about shepherding in Micah in that passage. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, when David is anointed king in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is ultimately fulfilled by who? By Jesus, right? It is with these words he is anointed, "You shall shepherd my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." David was a picture of that, but he wasn't the fulfillment of it. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. This is a king who is not only compassionate and loving and kind and wise and good, he will shepherd you. He will take you in like a little lamb, and he will feed you, and he will protect you, and he will love you, and he will deliver you ultimately unto his presence forever. That's who this Jesus is. Well, the second point that we could make is he is the fulfillment of all the hopes and fears of all the years. Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience, his target audience, this is the God. This is the one. You know all the hopes that you have of this Messiah? This Messiah that is revealed to you in the Old Testament? This is the guy. This is the one. He fulfills all the hopes and fears of all the years. Sometimes the hymns get it right, right? O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. Well, Matthew, through his fulfillment formula employed copiously throughout the book, wants his readers, us included, to recognize that every hope is fulfilled in Jesus. Every fear we have is met in him. Yea, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. This is not only a great king, this is king of prophetic fulfillment. This ought to bolster our confidence and buoy our spirits. But there is more than this. This king is the answer to all the prophets and all the priests and all the king types of the Old Testament. The greatest prophet in Israel's history was Moses. He was the deliverer who gave birth to the nation of Israel, led them out of bondage, gave them their national charter at Mount Sinai. It is R.T. France who suggests that Herod's role in this passage prepares the way for the infanticide of verse 16. He writes this: "The story of Herod's fear for his throne and his ruthless political massacre could hardly fail to remind a Jewish reader of the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth, whose infanticide threatened to destroy Israel's future deliverer. While Jesus' providential escape to Egypt and subsequent return will echo the story of Moses' escape from slaughter and of his subsequent exile and return when those who seeking your life are dead." Well, this narrative and Herod's role in it contrast King Herod's ruthless reign and Jesus' different way of being king. This sets up the typological model for the newborn Messiah to fulfill the role of the new Moses who will deliver his people. Chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew sets up the reader to recognize in Herod and Jesus, to recognize a counterpart to Pharaoh and Moses. So yes, the hopes and fears of all the years, everything in the Old Testament points to him, and they're met in Jesus Christ in his birth in Bethlehem. He is the hope of every promise being fulfilled, and he is the answer to every fear his people face. He's the answer to all your fears, like your fear of death. He's the answer to your fear of irrelevance in a vast universe. This king answers the fear you have of the purposelessness of life. He answers the fear of lacking an identity, not knowing who you really are. But he is also the answer to all your hopes. He's the answer to your hope for eternal life. He's your answer to the hope of forgiveness of sin. He answers the hope of meaningful existence. He meets all your hopes and fears in one glorious divine king, who for some inexplicable reason loves us. Matthew means to provide all this to us by sovereign affirmation that Jesus is the messianic king. Now the question is he your king? I know positionally the vast majority of people in this congregation today would say, of course he is. And positionally, if you're saved, that's true. He is your king. But practically, are we living as if he is our king? Please stand and receive this word of benediction. O King Jesus, reign over us. O King Jesus, live in and through us. O King Jesus, quickly come to us. Send us from this place singing, Come Thou, Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father, all-glorious, or all-victorious, come and reign over us, O Ancient of Days. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.